You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Every year, Oxford University Press does something that I really enjoy, releasing their Word of the Year. So 2024 had a word of the year. They try to capture the zeitgeist of our age with some word that has become pertinent in culture, well known. Maybe this will be news to you, but to me it made a lot of sense. Their word this year, 2024, drumroll, brain rot. Brain rot. Sometimes they'll take liberty, it's two words. But brain rot. No, we don't live in a zombie apocalypse time. But this is, they define brain rot this way. The supposed deterioration of a person's mental or intellectual state, especially viewed as the result of overconsumption of material, now particularly online content, considered to be trivial or unchallenging. That seems to fit the bill, especially coming out of a political season. What does this mean? What is brain rot? What happens in our lives with brain rot? I think it speaks to the perceived dangers of virtual life, certainly, but also how we use our free time in general. Feels like the rightful next chapter in the cultural conversation about humanity and technology. This brain rot was a phrase actually coined by David Thoreau in the 19th century to criticize his society's tendency to devalue complex ideas. And so I think in an ever-increasingly polarized world where we're constantly being sorted by algorithms into tribal alliances, this is maybe descriptive of what's afflicting much of humanity. Do I have brain rot? Well, I can tell you, coming out of the holiday season and the amount of college football I consumed as a disappointed, sad Georgia fan, that my wife actually looked at me the day the Georgia game was postponed. We watched that Texas-Arizona State game, and she was like, all right, great, there's no Georgia game. I said, well, no, there's the Rose Bowl. And she was like, no, we have been watching football nonstop for, like, all fall. It felt like too much, and I realized I just feel gross. I've just sat around eating fried food, watching all this football. If I don't have brain rot, I'm having body deterioration rot, whatever that is. But look, we're surrounded by this swell of information platforms, entertainment options, inundated by news sources constantly. I feel the brain rot. And I think as we're here on the second Sunday of Christmas, I think it speaks to the text that we're going to look at from Matthew's gospel. Because I know that I feel the brain rot. I feel it in my discomfort with my own boredom. I feel it in the unhealthy ways in which I deal with stress. It's ice cream. That's how I deal with stress, ice cream. I feel it in my frazzled struggle to pay attention to the person right across from me in my shortening, ever-increasingly shortened attention span. I feel it in my habitual return to the same patterns of sin or coping or avoiding. Brain rot. And I wonder, as we read this text, are we afflicted with a type of spiritual brain rot? Whereby we're going to be looking at this Matthew text that often isn't part of the Christmas narrative, but it's a startling depiction, isn't it, of the evil that exists in our world and of how evil seeks to undermine and thwart God's plans but never can actually overcome the light who has come into the darkness. In the midst of our zeitgeist of brain rot, we're rehearsing together this morning a bigger, a better story, a truer story. The story of the Creator God coming into our midst, a world that's suffering from maladies that go way beyond brain rot, right? To the metaphysical quandaries we live in of sin and death and broken relationships and a discomfort with what is not yet. And so Matthew's gospel is recording this phenomenally intriguing story of the lurking danger that exists as we seek to trust God in a world that's going the other direction so often. Has the gospel, I want to ask this morning, become somehow through a spiritual brain rot trivial or ancillary or distantly impersonal to you? Coming out of a lot of holiday eating, I'm just thinking, is Jesus Christ just a good item, side item on the buffet line of your meal and towards the good life? Is Jesus just the green bean casserole next to the ham and the turkey and the cornbread? Or is he the platter in the center around which the entire meal operates? Is he the centerpiece that orients everything? And so looking at this gospel text from Matthew chapter 2, the slaughter of the innocents and Christ's holy family fleeing to Egypt. It's the part of the Christmas story that we don't often have children depict in our pageants. It's the redheaded stepchild story that doesn't really make for good marketable Hallmark greeting cards. It's a very undivine feeling scene, isn't it? There's no halos. Where's the quiet night? There's no angelic choir, but there is the action of a political megalomaniac who's threatened by, of all things, a toddler. See, these magi, these wise men, had come from a distant land, and they showed up at the palace, and they said, "Hey, king, where's the king?" And there's a lot of irony in that. They were asking the king where the real king is. And they tell him about the star that they've seen because they're learned men, very highly educated. They're astronomers. And they're following this sign. And they know it indicates something. And they go. And, of course, we find them just before our Matthew 2 reading. They have offered their frankincense and myrrh and gold in worship and honor of the Christ child. And immediately after that, we have this text where Joseph hears in a dream, we need to go. We need to go quickly. And so the action movie music is picking up, and bad man is chasing our hero, and the hero has to flee and bide time until returning when bad king has died. And so this is a tale for us that in many ways actually prefigures all of what Christ's mission is about. There's death and resurrection throughout this text. The death of the tyrant's pursuit, the resurrection of their return to their homeland, the weeping of the horrific tragedy of all these innocent young boys being killed by this tyrannical king. And then there's the hope of a settled new life, the dark chaos of the fear and that dreaded hour of having to leave at once without any taking anything and just going to Egypt. And then the warmth of resurrection news being welcomed in the dawn of a new chapter as they return at the end of our text. There's a lot here, a lot that might be familiar to some, maybe very unfamiliar to many. The slaughter of the innocents, it's not pleasant. Evil, of course, is not pleasant. Evil does not make sense, as we just found out on New Year's Eve in New Orleans on Bourbon Street. Evil doesn't really have an explanation. It's just evil. And Herod is evil. His insistence here on not affiliated what he deems unworthy, a childlike humanity. Those that are not powerful like him. See, kings, they will have no part in this childlikeness game. Herod is antagonized by the plans God has put in motion. And so it provokes a fury and a wrath from evil. Herod is in many ways a depiction of man's frantic rage as a last gasp effort. If I can just hold on tightly to control, to power, to position, to authority, a perceived authority that I thought I had. What do we do with threat? Evil doesn't respond kindly. It often turns to violence, and that's what Herod does. When he senses vulnerability, he gets mean. And how interesting in contrast you have the Christ child in the vulnerability of God coming in flesh in the form of a baby. And that baby is so threatening to the empire, it makes the king rage. Out of Egypt, I called my son, the prophet heralds here, speaking to the divine nature of the Son of God, and yet intertwined in human, very physically present circumstances. God himself submitting himself to recapitulating the story of Israel, right? Going back into this land of bondage, of oppression, the birthplace of so much pain and disorder and despair from which Israel was miraculously delivered so many centuries before. The Son of God, when he comes, he goes right into the heart of the beast, right into the dragon, right into the lair, right into the worst place imaginable for a Jewish person of his day. He submits himself to this bigger story. And in many ways, his obedience and submission shows us that God is at work even in the darkest of times. Even when things are at their peak worst, DEFCON 1 or DEFCON 5? I can't remember which order it is. I feel the same way about third degree and first degree burns. I'm like, which one's the worst one? Whatever it is, the DEFCON Supreme. We'll call that, sounds like a Taco Bell taco. DEFCON Supreme. That's after the taco, never mind. At any rate, when things get bad, when it feels dark, when the news is such a yoke of despair, God is at work. He's at work in invisible ways. There's more to the story. If we were to turn the page, what would happen in the next story? And whether it's our own heartache, our own challenges with life, work, relationships, maybe a grief, maybe disappointment, failure, regret, the story is incomplete. Salvation might actually be right around the corner. And so Christ is taken by his earthly parents, Mary and Joseph, and they go into Egypt. Joseph is told then in a dream to come back. Rise, take the child, and return, right? And it's because Herod has died. And it's interesting because when it says Herod had died, it's not the typical word we find for death or dying in the Greek New Testament. It's a different word. It's actually telos, which is the end, the goal, the completion. Herod's time is ended. He is complete. He is done. He is finished. Not only did he just die, but like he has been set aside. History is going to now step over him because his evil was not successful. It fulfills in this way, in verse 15, what the Lord had spoken. It fulfills the prophetic word of God's infinite eternal plan. It reminds me of another Joseph, but from the story of, or the book of Genesis, whereby he tells his brothers when he forgives them, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, right? God took what was evil and did something different with it. He did something better. He redeemed it. And so Joseph gets the all clear and he returns back to their native land. These human circumstances ever shifting and changing. God's character and his provision are never shifting or changing. His character will prevail. And it's wonderful that the family returns here. And Jesus, the name Jesus is only mentioned once in the entire chapter of Matthew 2, but often he's called the child. The child, the simplicity of that, the vulnerability of that, the child, and all the actions swirling around him, right? The magi are coming and beholding him and honoring him and presenting to him. The king is raging and having fury and sending out edict orders to kill all the children under two. And he's being swept away and carried in his mother and father's arms. And he's being returned. He's passive in all of this text, in this story, and yet he's the very thing around which everything is swirling. This passive child. And in many ways, Joseph and Mary, this holy family, are the Christian life. It's us on pilgrimage, the church of Christ, mobile with an interior movement of God's kingdom as he continues to work and mold and shape. Even through the varying and disappointing and difficult and challenging circumstances that we face individually and collectively. And in many ways, that's a depiction of Christ's whole life, isn't it? That he lived that way, on the run, constantly moving from this place to that. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He came to his own, but they received him not. He came not to the palace, but to the stable, not to those powerful in society, but to the needy. He came not for righteous, but for the sinners. for the sufferers, for those hounded by these tyrants of sin and death in a world of fear and longing. And in this, I see in this text, Jesus Christ, his life lived between two tyrants. At his birth, it's Herod, the king, who's furious and chasing him down. And at the end of his life, he's standing before the governor, Pilate, silent before his accusers. The Christian life in this temporal world, no matter what kind of cards you are dealt, all of us are living between the twin tyrants of sin and death. And it's God's Son whose coming has always divided people. He's always elicited a divided response. Praise on the one hand and welcome, adoration, honor, and resistance, even fury. And you see that. The Magi come and bring gifts and honor him, but go back by a different way. And then the king comes, resisting him, seeing him as a threat. The king, Herod, he was full of title, his own inheritance, his own power. He was full of himself, a story where he was the centerpiece. He didn't want his plans to be interrupted or thwarted. But the weathered wise men, they bowed before this child, this Christ child, in his weakness, because they knew he fulfilled all their acquired knowledge. He was the point of it all. They submitted to that. But this worldly king, he seeks the child so as to rob him. And one monk wrote this about King Herod. It says, he believed man could build up a lasting citadel of power. He abandoned all search for aid from outside himself. He sought to abandon any light or principle of life but his own. In the end, he had to fall victim to the cancerous delusion within himself. In the end, we see him delivered up to the cult of his own nothingness. The cult of his own nothingness. And at the end of the day, that's what evil is, a cult of nothingness. It's much now and causes much destruction and pain. And yet in God's bigger plan and story, it is nothingness. Herod was delivered over to what was his just deserts. There's two kinds of people, those that say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. And what Herod did in engaging in seeking to thwart God's plans was he was given over. And this story is beyond information data points. It's beyond full explanation. But it does prompt in us a holy marveling. The theological, metaphysical wonder of God made flesh and how disruptive and divisive that was 2,000 years ago. And perhaps the brain rot that has set in for me, I'm being awakened as I read this story more to C.S. Lewis's famous axiom that there's only three things you can do with Christ. You can't be indifferent to him, though. He was either a liar, a lunatic, or he's the Lord of the universe. If he's a liar or a lunatic, if he's false, then it's of no consequence, and we should just go about our day, go about our week, not really bother with this whole church thing. What a waste of time. But if it's true, if God came in the flesh, if he is the Lord, oh, that changes everything, causes us maybe to straighten up, to lean in, to read, mark, and inwardly digest what is for the salvation of our souls, the very thing we're most thirsty and earnest for. And so I want to ask, as we get ready to receive the body and blood, the offering of Christ's self, what are you between today as a rock and a hard place? If Christ lived his whole existence in his earthly life, between Herod and Pilate, between these twin tyrants, what are the tyrants that you're living between today? Is it the tyranny of urgent demands or obligations? Is it the need to succeed or keeping up with the Joneses, avoiding failure at all costs? Is it the tyranny of being a certain way or having that pressure to perform? The tyranny of disappointment or accusation, of moral perfectionism in a stridently moral world, the demands to capitulate to social pressures in order to perform or achieve or obey, or the pressure that we all just live with, whether from cradle to grave, to get the grades, to grow the career, to marry into the right family, to build the right resume, to gain acceptance, all with an Instagram filter that makes it look so effortless. Christ was chased to Egypt to preserve life. And at the end of his life, he stood silent before his accusers to give his life. And he was crucified there, not between two tyrants, but between two sinners, guilty sinners. He was killed by the guilty between the guilty sinners for guilty sinners like you and me. And that is the grace of the gospel, that the sinless one was given over for all the guilty ones. Herod tried to kill him. Pilate sentenced him to death, but it's the cry from Christ's lips at Calvary, "It is finished," whereby the serpent's head was crushed, death lost its sting, and every sin and shame and guilt was unshackled. And those two tyrants of his earthly life, they stood under the shadow of a stable and a cross, their earthly powers crumbling to dust in the face of God's omnipotent grace. The true King of glory has visited us. His beauty and perfection unraveled the twisted selfishness of human rebellion, bringing salvation and restoration and healing. There truly is a love greater than evil, and he's demonstrated it. And so this gospel reading may be the smelling salts that we need to be awakened from spiritual brain rot. Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel, God for us. He knows what being under the spell of dark, ominous circumstances is like. He knows the crushing weight of others' demands. He knows surviving times of hardship and grief. He knows our struggles. He knows our needs. He loves us. He loves us. Let me pray. Almighty God, whose most dear Son went up not to joy, but first he suffered pain, and entered not into glory before he was crucified. Mercifully grant that we, walking in the way of the cross, may find it none other than the way of life and peace, through the same thy Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.